For the remainder of our time then, let us return to 1 Samuel chapter 9. And we're not going to choose one particular text. Rather, we want to draw three lessons from the complete chapter. And we would seek the Lord's blessing as we seek to rightly divide the Word of God. We're now at this position in 1 Samuel where the people have rejected Samuel's rule and reign, we might say his ministry, his care, his pastoral care over them, and they have demanded a king like the nations round about them. And of course, Samuel brought this matter to the attention of the Lord, and the Lord in some sense corrected Samuel's opinion and vision. And he rightly concluded that they did not reject Samuel as much as they rejected God, because ultimately God was Samuel's. Samuel was God's appointment. And therefore, when they rejected Samuel, they rejected God. And this is what they were saying loudly and clearly. They didn't want to be ruled by God. Instead, they wanted to be ruled over by a king just like the nations around them. They didn't want to be different. They wanted to abandon the rule of God. And therefore, God agreed to their request. And this is what we find here being put in place in 1 Samuel chapter 9. And the title that I want to give to the sermon tonight is Israel's King is Coming. Israel's King is Coming. And I want to draw three lessons from this chapter for our edification, as we would look here at Saul and Samuel and ultimately the Lord our God. First of all, as we look at Saul, we would acknowledge first that he is off to a good start. He has begun well in some sense. It is a promising start for this one who was to become Israel's first king. And as we look at the narrative that we find here, there is much to commend Saul at this time. We have here the description of him in verse 2, whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. He stood head and shoulders above all the other people. He was a bright individual. He was well formed, well favored. He had all the physical appearances that they could possibly want. Here would be a great leader of their armies. And of course, this was something that was important to the people round about them, to their nations. They put a great emphasis upon physical appearances. And as far as we can ascertain, according to the text before us here, Saul ticked all the right boxes. He was physically perfectly suitable to be the king. And of course, what God was giving them here was a king according to their own requirements and their own standards. We are not to think for one moment that this is the king that God would have chosen. Ultimately, we would find that out later on in the book of Samuel. He would choose another king, a king after his own heart. But here, the Lord had chosen for them the king that they themselves had wanted, that was in keeping with all the other kings of the nations round about them. But we notice here too that There were some positive qualities in Saul. We are told here his father, Kish, it says, a mighty man of power in verse 1. And that could easily be translated, a mighty man of substance. He was a prominent individual in his day and generation. And we find that at a appointed time, we find that Kish's asses were lost. And who was he going to get to find them? He decides to employ his son and tell him to go. Look, these asses are lost. We need them for the farm. Will you go and find them? And we find here that this bright, young, physically good-looking individual was someone who was submissive unto his father. And he was not afraid of hard work and labor, because what he was asked to do and what he did do would indeed encounter for him much toil and labor. He wouldn't be able to jump on a quad bike and go around the land looking for the asses. He had to go by foot all around the land of Benjamin. And this is what he did. He was submissive unto the role that the father had given to him. And this speaks volumes for this individual, because, as we said, he was in some sense high and mighty above all the others round about him. But he was prepared to be submissive unto his father and take upon that request, which would have been irksome and it would have been burdensome for him. Nevertheless, he respected his father. Honour thy father and thy mother. We find here too that there is an element of humility in Saul during his encounter with Samuel. Samuel says to him, on whom, in verse 20, is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and on all thy father's house? Saul answered and said, am not I a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me? We find here a pleasant quality in a young man, especially a young man like this. He was in some sense humble, and he was surprised at the honour that Samuel had lavished upon him and upon his family. So by these things that we find here in the Word of God, there is much promise in Saul's life and in Saul's appointment. There are one or two blemishes that might help us to fill out the character a bit more. He was a bit out of touch, we might say. When it came to the point when he had been looking for the asses and couldn't find them, and he rightly concluded that his father would begin to wonder about him more than the asses, he was all for turning back and to go home empty-handed. But his servant says, there is a man of God in this city, in verse 6. And this would indicate to us that Saul knew nothing about Samuel. Saul knew nothing about this great man of God, this one who had led and judged Israel for a number of years, and through his ministry and through his influence, he was able to subdue the Philistines. But Saul was one who was ignorant and did not know about this. He was somewhat remote and detached. But his servant had to remind him and to bring to his attention, there's one in the city, in the very place where you are, that if you go and consult with him, he will be able to help us and to lead us and to guide us and to direct us. And it would seem, therefore, that Samuel, or Saul, I should say, was one who was maybe bereft of a godly upbringing to some certain extent, because surely if his parents were in any sense godly, they would have brought the fact that Samuel was a prophet of the Lord and a judge at that time to the attention of his son. So this might be regarded as a somewhat of a blot on his character. But all in all, it may be well for us to realize here and to acknowledge that so far so good. He had made a good start, as it were. Pondering this thought, we wonder how can we apply this to ourselves, and how can we make the Word of God bear fruit in our lives, and how can we get the Word of God to challenge us? Well, friends, it surely is clear to each and every one of us, particularly those who are ones who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It may well be said of us, we have made a good start. We have, in some sense, taken up the cross. We have, in some sense, identified ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have made an open profession that we belong unto Him, that He is our Lord and that He is our Savior. And we are saying, in some sense, that we are on the narrow road that leads unto life. We have followed the Savior. We have found Him. We have found His way, the way to go. And therefore we have decided to side ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are off to a good start. It's a promising start for each and every one of us, if we are prepared to take up the cross and to lay hold of eternal life that's found for us and given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of us, therefore, might be prepared to rest and to sit back on our laurels. We have begun. We have been, in some sense, identified with Christ. We have gone that glorious step where we have gone before the session and we have confessed Christ. And we have been admitted as members into the church, and we sit at the Lord's table, and we have all the blessings that belong to belonging to the church of God. We have started well, and that is commendable. But friends, we must examine ourselves. Saul was looking good here. Many things were promising. Yes, we've highlighted maybe a blip in his character, but certainly all things were looking well. But you only have to go through the book of Samuel and you will realize that this man dies an unbeliever, that this man dies a wretched death. And therefore, friends, what we want to impress upon ourselves at this time, it's not the beginning that matters, it's the end. He that endures to the end shall be saved. He that continues to profess the Lord Jesus Christ and walk on the narrow road that leads unto life. You know, friends, the minister believes in once saved, always saved. I most certainly believe in that. I believe in the sovereignty of God and all of these things. I believe that He has chosen His people before the foundation of the world. And He that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I firmly believe in that truth because it's in the Word of God. But I also firmly believe, friends, that those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they must be challenged and they must be warned and they must be exhorted that they are to keep following the Lord Jesus Christ. That they're not to rest in one time experience that happened to them 10 years ago or 20 years ago or 30 years ago. But they are to grow in grace. That they are to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ as each day passes. That they are, as we've looked at earlier, to make their calling and election sure. They are to be diligent about these things. They cannot look simply at a beginning in the time past. Where is our testimony today? Do we walk with the Lord Jesus Christ today? What's the Lord doing in our lives today? This is what matters. Today is the day of salvation. Are we fighting sin today? Are we denying sin today? This is what matters, friends. Yes, of course, we have a start. It's clear that we must have a start. Some of us do not know when that great transaction happened. In fact, I will correct myself. None of us know that day when we were born again. It is an inscrutable work of the Holy Spirit. We might know when our conversion happened. That may be so. But none of us knows when that glorious, unique, special work of the Holy Ghost, when we were resurrected and brought to life in Christ, we don't know that day whenever it happened. But we must go on, and we must be continually converted. What is salvation? What is it, friends? It is salvation from sin, and we must know that reality today. Yes, when we first trusted in Christ, when we were united to Him, when we truly embraced Him and were justified by faith, then we knew the peace of God because our sins were forgiven. Yes, that was a real experience in the life of the Christian. He knew, she knew that our sins were dealt with. But salvation is an ongoing thing. And as each day passes, friends, we are to battle with sin, with the sin that's within us. And yes, we are to know victory. Oh, it may seem as if we don't know victory. That may be the reality. That may be how it feels as we battle with sin. But the truth is that we're becoming more aware of sin as we advance in the Christian life. What I want to impress upon you is, yes, we must start. And we will have a start. And our conversion will have a start. But we must go on. And in one sense, do not misunderstand me. In one sense, our beginning doesn't really matter. It's how we end. It's how we end. Saul, looking promising. But as we shall find out, he had a terrible, bitter, unbelieving end. Well, secondly, we want to look at Samuel. And here we might say that Samuel was having a gracious end. A gracious end. Of course, Samuel was not about to die here. We are not saying that for one moment, but what was happening here? Well, the Lord was choosing Saul to be a king according to the own requirements of Israel. And who was at this time currently the leader of Israel? It was Samuel. He was an old man. And his reign, if you like, was coming to an end. And here before him was the one that God had appointed to be ruler in his place. Here was a bright young man, physically perfect, a tall man, a man distinguished for physical qualities. We don't know nothing really about Samuel and his qualities, but he was an old man. We know that. And he recognized graciously that his role as being judge and leader of Israel was coming to an end. And if we know anything about this in our own lives, we can instantly recognize that Samuel treated Saul with a great deal of admiration and respect. He recognized that this was God. This was God's choice. And as God had chosen him to be judge, now God was choosing someone else to carry on the work of God in his place. And of course, when Saul would be appointed king, Samuel would take a back seat. He would no longer have the preeminence and the prominence in Israel that he once enjoyed. The people would look to Saul, not to Samuel. And that is why I've said we have here Samuel exercising a gracious end. He was full of humility. You can see the way that he treated him at the gate and in the city and in the feast. And all of these occasions, Samuel went out of his way to welcome Saul, even although he recognized that ultimately Saul would not be an ideal king. But he recognized that under the sovereignty of God, his time had come to an end. And things were going to move on. And he must recognize and submit to the will of God. And whatever God had decided, he was going to acquiesce. And he was prepared to take a back seat, realizing again, and no doubt it would have hurt him, that the people of Israel had rejected him and his family. Whatever was going to happen, Samuel was going to ensure that there would be a smooth handover as far as Samuel was concerned. He was going to put no obstacles in the way. And he was going to treat the one whom the Lord had chosen and who would he ultimately anoint and recognize his authority over him and over Israel. We are told here towards the end of the chapter in verse 25, and when they were come down from the high place into the city, Samuel communed with Saul upon the top of the house. We can only speculate as to what Samuel would have said to Saul. But you can be assured, knowing something of Samuel, that he would have passed on tremendous wisdom and knowledge and information to Saul. That he would remind Saul of the wonderful, glorious opportunity that God in his providence had landed upon Saul. And that he might realize it's a wonderful thing to lead the people of God. And with this wonderful privilege comes a tremendous amount of responsibility. That Saul might recognize he's not dealing with ordinary people here. He's dealing with the people of God, the covenant people of God. And of course, when he's dealing with the covenant people of God, Samuel, with the wisdom and the light that he had at that time, would remind him that ultimately he is playing a part in the redemption of the people of God and in the history of redemption. We cannot tell exactly what Samuel knew, but we know that he was one who was a believer. And of course, to be ultimately a believer, he must have believed in the Messiah. He must have believed that one would come, that this great one who has been promised in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 would ultimately come. And that the covenant people were to play their role in the plan of God, ultimately to bring about the salvation of Jew and Gentile with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful conversation that must have been. And you can be sure that whatever knowledge and light that Samuel had, it would have been passed on to Saul. That he would recognize the uniqueness and the specialness of what he was going to be called to. He was not going to be a leader of Moabites or Amorites. He was going to be the leader under God of the people of God, with all the responsibilities and the privileges that became that office. And therefore, he was going to need all the help that he could get. And Samuel again showing his humility and showing his care and concern to Saul, offloaded all the information that he had in order that this young, physically strong man might be capable for that glorious, glorious task and role. Well, friends, it becomes the preacher of God to declare to his hearers the unsearchable riches of Christ. It becomes a preacher not to dwell on politics, not to dwell on history, not to dwell in philosophy, not to dwell in idle speculation, but to remind all his hearers that they must have dealings with the Lord Jesus Christ, that they must come and embrace him, that they must come and follow him, that they must come and take up the cross and acknowledge that he is the only begotten Son of God, and that he is the only hope for mankind, and that he is the only hope for every single one of us. If Saul had a special ministry, if he had a special place in the history of redemption, friends, it pointed to that great and glorious day when Christ would come. When Christ would come. And now it is the privilege of the gospel preacher to tell all his hearers that Christ indeed has come. That Christ has come. And Christ has secured for his people a glorious salvation. He has done all that was required. Everything. He has done everything. He was obedient to the Lord his God. He sent him on this glorious mission. And friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, we might say, gratefully took up this mission. And ultimately he did this because of his love for his people. Yes, we can say it, friends, can we not? And can we not delight and can we not gloat in this glorious reality that the Lord Jesus Christ so loved his people that he gave his life, that he gave the ultimate gift. He gave himself. Is this not a story? Is this not a fact? Is this not a reality that we cannot keep quiet? We cannot hold this in. Is this not something that burns within us, that bubbles within us, that must get out? Oh, that we would tell sinners there's a way to heaven. Oh, that we might remind the people of God that there's a way back to God. And it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through believing and accepting what he has done in the room and place of sinners. How then can I be saved? How then can I be right with God? How then can I know this glorious peace that you speak about, minister? How can I know it? You can only know it when you bow before King Jesus. You can only know it when you call upon his name, and you must call upon him. Friends, I cannot do it for you. The elders cannot do it for you. Your believing husband or wife cannot do it for you. Your mother and father cannot do it for you. You must have personal dealings with Christ yourself. You can imagine too that Samuel was one who was intimate with God. Do we not find that here? I can't find the particular verse, but you know it's there. When God spoke to Samuel the day before, I'm going to send someone to you. God communicated to Samuel. God spoke directly to him and gave him instructions. There's one who's going to come. You must be prepared to meet him. And of course, in the fullness of time, it came to pass as the Lord had spoken unto Samuel. And therefore you can imagine what Samuel said to Saul. The Lord spoke to me and told me you were coming. And Samuel would tell Saul that he was in some sense intimate with God. In order that Saul would seek to be intimate with God. And surely in some sense it would be fair to say, speaking after the manner of men, that God would want to be intimate with Saul. Surely, surely, if the Lord was intimate with Samuel and he was prepared to communicate directly with Samuel, do you not think in some sense that God would have communicated with Saul? And do you not think, therefore, that Samuel would have told Saul to seek the Lord and to seek his blessing? He wanted a smooth transaction. He wanted a smooth changeover. He didn't want any obstacles in the way. Would he not offload all his experience and all his tips and all his recommendations? Of course he would have done. Is this not what the gospel preacher must do also? You know, there are many things when we study the Word of God that are for the preacher. They are for his own soul. He must be intimate with God. And our desire is that the Word of God would speak to the preacher. But some of the choice things that we get in the Word of God are not for public consumption as such. They are morsels, they are nuggets that feed the gospel preacher himself. Because if the gospel preacher is to give anything, he himself must be fed by the living Word of God. But surely it is the desire of the gospel preacher that he must bring out all the good things that God has revealed to him, all the good things that will benefit his hearers. He's to keep nothing back. Friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is a glorious master. There's no master like the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an honor. It is an honor above all the honors of this world to be a slave for Christ and to serve him. There's no master like him. Yes, we know, and some know it more than others, there is a cost to discipleship. There is a price to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we recognize that. But is it not true? There's a price for anything in this world. If you want to be a successful businessman, there's a price. If you want to be an athlete, a sportsman, you must dedicate your life to that particular field or sport that you want to engage in. If you want to be an entertainer or whatever. If you want to excel in your law studies or whatever. If you want to become a top-notch dentist, you must indeed work for that. You must sacrifice time and effort and study and all of these things before you will ever excel in anything in this world. There is a price. In some sense, I'm looking at worldly things, of course, but in some sense, there's a lesson there. If you want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you want to know intimacy with Christ, And if you want to know that peace that only God can give through the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you want to secure that pearl of great price, and if you want to know eternal life, and if you want to know something of heaven on earth today, then friends, you must be prepared to pay the cost of discipleship. You must be prepared to turn your back on the world. You must be prepared to turn your back on your sins. You must be prepared to fight the devil and to realize that our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Samuel, with all the light that he had, would have communicated some of these things to Saul, that he would prepare him for this task, for this honor, for this privilege, and for this responsibility. And I want to tell you tonight, there is nothing in this world that can in any sense compare with being a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's the highest honor known unto us. And therefore, whatever will come with this privilege, we will accept by the grace of God. Thirdly, finally, briefly, we see here God granting the people's request. One thing that surprised me after we finished chapter 8, when God granted the people's request, when God told Samuel, let them have what they want. What surprised me was that the tribes did not suddenly, instantly put forward their candidates for the kingship. Here the Lord had agreed to the request. You would have thought that Judah, for instance, would have been one who would have selected their choice candidate and brought their candidate forward. And you might think the other tribes would have done exactly the same. Here was a golden opportunity. God had received the request. The office is up for taking. But none did so. But God was prepared to honor what he said. And he granted the request. And we find here that the Lord in his glorious providence. So this is a wonderful subject. This is a subject that could take up our time and study days upon end. But the providence of God. Here is Saul, a young man, a son of a farmer, a man of substance. His donkeys go missing, and he's put on an errand. And what do we find? He's been told he's going to be made the king of Israel. And how has all this been brought about? It's by the wonderful providence of God. He was moving in that situation. His servant had a quarter of a shekel in his hand. He brought that on the journey. Why did he bring that on the journey? The providence of God. The asses went missing. Why did they go missing? The providence of God. They inquired in the city. The maidens tell them, oh yes, you've just arrived at the right time. The seer is here. He's about to have a sacrifice. Go, he's just before you. What happens? They go to the gate. Saul meets Samuel. Where's the seer's house? I'm the seer. the providence of God. This indeed is a glorious subject. And it tells us, friends, that in the seemingly important things of this world, God is in control of all. His providence is overruling. But for you and I, more importantly, we must recognize that the providence of God is overruling in the very minutiae of our lives. You know, when we set off on a journey and we don't end up where we thought we were going to go, it's the providence of God. When things don't work out as we've planned, it's the providence of God. I don't know about you, but the providence of God is a wonderful, comforting doctrine. Yes, we are free agents, of course. We are not in any sense compelled against our will. You have come here to the house of God by your own free will, if we understand that correctly. But also you are here tonight by the providence of God, and so it is with everything in your life. No accidents, no coincidences, but the providence of God. And the providence of God so ordered that Samuel would be there, Saul would be there, they would have this feast, and then, as we shall see later on, he was going to be anointed the King of Israel. Every day is special. There's no such thing as mundane days with the Lord our God. Everything is special. The providence of God is special, because God is special. And therefore, friends, because of this glorious providence, we are to put our faith and our hope and our trust upon Him. The world is very unsettled. Confusion all around us. Not for the Christian. It is the providence of God. Amen. And may God bless His word to us. Let us pray together.